I like, would you please stand up for that reading of the word? I like the way they said that, you know, we serve a mighty God. And when I was reading my call to worship, you know, I did it again. You know, we just got to remember that there is hope. There's hope. And I always look at the scripture that says, you know, the Lord declares, well, I forgot it, where he says, you know, I declare that, you know, he has plans for us, plans to prosper. You know, not to harm us, but to give us hope in a future. And he's got that for each of us. Okay, let's go on reading the scripture. Reading of the word comes from Amos chapter 8. This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people, Israel. I will never again pass by them. The song of the temple shall become wailings, and in the day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor on the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain in the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale? What? That we may make the ephah small and the shackles great, and deal decisively with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their needs. Shall not the land remember on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? And all of it, it rises like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your fears into mourning and all your songs into lamentations. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning of an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from the sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In the day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again.
Maybe continue in the book of Amos. We're in chapter 8. There's one more chapter left. And we're now in the depths of the valley. If you thought it had been bad, this is the depth right here this week. So there's a famine of the word of God, which is an inevitable consequence of judgment. John Piper shares a story that relates to this. It's a story about an eagle who spots a fish on a big hunk of ice flowing in the river upstream from Niagara Falls. And so the fish, it being winter, or the eagle being winter and he being hungry, swims down to the ice flow and begins to eat on the fish because he's got a long ways until the falls come. He continues to eat because there continues to be meat. He gets closer and closer to the falls until right at the last minute, he thinks, okay, now I can leave. But he can't, because as he has been gripping this fish with his talons, they have frozen to the ice floe. And he goes over the falls, having waited too late, thinking he still had time. There's a point when the consequences of judgment are inevitable. We saw earlier in chapter 7 that the Lord relented from judgment. But once we get to chapter 8, there's no relenting. Judgment will come. It cannot be stopped. However, there is hope if you hear these warnings today. There is hope if you hear the warnings today and change. So let's prayerfully consider as the Lord speaks today, and as long as he's speaking to us, there's hope. Let's pray. Lord, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a God who has wrath against sin. And we realize that we're all deserving of that wrath, as Paul wrote in Ephesians. Every one of us is deserving of your judgment. And yet today we hear warnings. We see examples from people. And if we heed the warning even today, there is time, Lord. So I pray that you would speak to our hearts as only you can. Speak to us as individuals. Speak to us as a body, as a nation, as a world. Lord, we want you to become greater. And in order for that to happen, we must individually and corporately become less and less as we seek to serve you. Speak your words to us, Lord. Give us spiritual sight and spiritual hearing today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. To start with, as we continue to deal with the judgment and justice of God, there's a couple of points before we get into the passage to remember about God's justice, okay? First of all, in Scripture, the word for judgment or justice and the word for righteousness are almost identical. And so sometimes interpreters may have a difficult time deciding whether to use the word justice or to use the word judgment. I'm sure most of us would be very glad that God is righteous, but sometimes I personally may not be very glad that God is just and that he's a God of judgment. But we can say that he would not be a God of justice if he was not righteous, right? A judge that is not righteous is not just. We can say that. And in the same way, he would not be considered righteous if he did not bring judgment. And so it's good to remember that those two are inextricably linked together, righteousness and judgment. The second point to remember about justice and judgment is that it is God's very nature to be just. It's not something he can turn off. It is part of who he has been and will continue to be from eternity past to eternity future. He is a just God. And so he doesn't just do justice from time to time. He is, by nature, just. And he does not respond to individual acts and say, okay, now Mark's done this, so therefore I have to be just, right? That's not how it is. He is always just. He does not respond to individual actions because his whole nature is to be just. Secondly, he doesn't turn off justice when he is merciful. He does not turn off love when he is just. He is always all of his characteristics all of the time. He never changes. And if we want an example of this, we look at the cross, where we see all of God's attributes exhibited on full display for all of us to see. So sometimes it's easy to think, okay, now he's being this. He's being all of his attributes all at once. All right, Amos 8. It's easy to think there will always be a way of escape, right? It's always easy to think, okay, I've got time to get out of this and to change. But sometimes there isn't. By God's grace, we can avoid reaching that point as we learn from three things. As we learn from this passage from creation, we can learn. We can learn from history, and we can learn from the Word. We can learn from creation, history, and the Word. So in order for there to be hope, we must learn from creation. Amos 8 verses 1 through 3 says, "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, They are thrown everywhere. Silence. In this passage, God is revealing that through natural processes, through a natural example of summer fruit, that Israel's time is up. In fact, the word for summer fruit and the end are almost identical. There is a word play going on here. They both indicate ripeness. If I don't eat it today, tomorrow it's going to be bad because it's so ripe. I mean, that's the idea. The ripeness of Israel has come. There's nothing you can do about it. They don't have refrigeration like we do, right? We'd say, oh, put it in the fridge, it'll last a couple more days, right? Once fruit gets ripe, it goes bad quickly. And so there is ripeness to the nation of Israel because of what they have done. And we will see that in a little bit. So they're ripe for judgment. The maturing process of judgment is complete. And even the earth itself testifies to this judgment in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Earthquakes and eclipses. Eclipses are in the news these days, if you haven't checked the news, right? A week from tomorrow, there is a total solar eclipse that will go the distance of the United States. Now, the Lord has not told me, and I don't know that he's told anyone, that this is a sign for America, okay? But in this case, it is. I think we have to be careful when we look at earthquakes and natural events to say, that's God's judgment. See, people make those mistakes, you know. Katrina is God's judgment on New Orleans. Well, I don't know that. I have to be careful if I speak that, right? Because if I speak that and it's not true, we know about the blessings and curses of prophets who say things that are true and not true. So we must be very careful. But in this case, there were two eclipses that went over Israel during Amos's time, so it's thought that maybe those would come. There's also a bigger picture, right? When Jesus died, the earth quaked, correct? And the earth turned dark. And so it is a sign of God judging the land, of his judgment. Finally, as we look at these verses, mercy and grace have been offered to Israel multiple times, and they've been rejected. So at this point, only death and judgment remain. I think of the other side of this coin in Psalm 16, where it says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. Those are waiting for those who will rest in God, who will rely on him and trust him. Fullness of joy, pleasures evermore. But if your life is like mine, often I say, well, I want this pleasure because I don't know if God's pleasure is as good as that, right? Israel has habitually done this for a number of years. So as I read this and as we read this, I want us to think about, first of all, our individual lives. But as we think about our individual lives, think about our corporate life as a church, as a community, as a nation, as the world. I sometimes hesitate to say, how are we doing as a nation? How are we doing as a state or a community? Because sometimes it can give me a little bit of an out. Well, it's our community, but I'm not like that, right? But sometimes I am very much a reflection of where I live. So ask yourself this week, are there parts of your life or parts of our life that I think are more enjoyable than fellowship with God? It's a hard question for me to ask myself. And I have to say, yeah, sometimes there are. What's holding me back, what's holding us back from full surrender to God, to fully give ourselves to him? Because again, the warning is here from creation. So we need to learn from creation in order to have hope. The second thing we must learn from is history. In verses 4 through 6, Amos writes, hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale? that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. Basically, the underlying theme here is worship of self. And it pushes everything else out to the margins. When there is worship of self, when we begin to think of only ourself, everything else gets pushed out. And there are three results from this that we see in these verses. First of all, there is greed. Beginning of verse 5, it says, "When will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale?" They loved financial gain more than God. While they were taking time away from their regular work, all they could think about was their regular work, right? "Can't wait till I can make money. I can't do it today, but I can't wait till I can." So they loved gain more than they loved God. The second result is injustice. At the end of verse 5 and the end of verse 6, "That we may take the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, and then sell the chaff of the wheat." There are some in here who sell wheat, right, Alec? To sell them chaff, what's going to happen? It won't go well for you, right? So they're looking at, okay, how much of the bad stuff can I put in and still sell it, right? The first part may be a little difficult for us to understand in our present context. Let me put it this way. When it talks about the ephah, it's talking about a bushel, a measure that they measured out for sale. The shekel was the money, right? The money that they used. So they're saying, okay, how can I make the bushel a little bit smaller, you know? And how can I take just a little bit more of their silver for the smaller bushel, okay? So it's unjust, right? We would agree with that. So they're going to try to sell a short bushel for an extra dollar, right? In our language. Injustice occurs when self pushes everything out to the margins. The final consequence of this is inhumanity. Beginning of verse 6. "That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals." So just as they loved gain more than they loved God, just as they loved gain more than they loved honesty, now they love gain more than they even love people. People become things to them. They become a means to getting something rather than an end. Just as Jose was speaking this morning. They don't love them. They look to a person as, what can I get from them? What can I get out of them? And in this case, they're taking a very small debt and putting them into slavery because they owe me a pair of sandals. They looked at people and they saw things. And we've seen examples of this in history. I always look for better examples than this. I think the way the Jews were treated in Nazi Germany is the ultimate example of inhumanity, is it not? I can't get away from that. Anytime I try to think of inhumanity, I come back to that one. That they were just treated like nothing, as if they were nothing. But there are other ones. The slaves that were brought to America, right? They were just treated as property. Something that's going to help me. Something that's going to give me a profit. Today, there are many nations that persecute people, dehumanize them. There's human trafficking, which we deal with today. Very dehumanizing. As well as the temptation that many of us may deal with from time to time because our media is full of it. Pornography is a very dehumanizing thing, right? The person becomes a means, right? So that I can feed myself rather than an end, someone for me to love, an eternal soul for me to love. So, in this passage, we see that greed, dishonesty, and commerce are put on the throne so that I can be better. Righteousness, peace, and justice are sent out the door. And don't forget in this passage, it's easy to, for me to think, okay, I'm not that. I don't, you know, I don't try to put my thumb on the scale or take a little extra money or do these things. I don't enslave people. But remember that all of the center of all of this is self-centeredness, which I deal with. And I'm sure many of us do. So ultimately, this is where self-centeredness leads. And so we can't say, not I, because we're all self-centered. Another thought here concerning self-centeredness, it's easy to say, okay, I have my priority list, okay, and I've got God, and then I've got family, and then I may have community or other things on that list that is a priority list. And we need to remember that when we make a list, we write God, and then we set that page over here. It stands by itself. He's not mixed with other priorities. He is the priority. Then I can start to work on these other priorities, but to make sure that this one stays by itself, unique and holy. So as we learn from history, I have to ask myself, if I'm guilty in dehumanizing people in any way, do I try to use someone for my own selfish ends? When I look at someone, do I see what I can get out of that relationship? And that's all I'm concerned about. Another question I ask, is there anything that I have been desiring more than I desire God? Maybe not overall, but maybe there are moments when I am desiring something more than I desire God. So we need to learn from creation. We need to learn from history. And finally, we need to learn from the Word of God. This is the most severe consequence of all. This is the depth of the valley. This is the ultimate consequence of the judgment of God. Verses 11 and 12. Read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." It's easy to think, this isn't the, wouldn't famine of food be worse than this? This is the worst, trust me. When you cannot find or hear from God, this is the depth. How does this happen? How is there a famine for the word of the Lord? It actually is a natural consequence of continually rejecting or ignoring God's word. Seems odd that the result comes about because of the actions directly. But as we reject God's word, we can't expect that it will always be available and will always be there. And, well, I'll get back to you, God. I'll get back to you when I don't have other things to deal with, when I'm not making money, when I'm not doing whatever, when I'm out looking for my own gain. And you know, this is not always evident. I need God's Spirit to reveal this to me, as we all do. And sometimes you can't even look at a society or culture and see it. This summer I read a book, The Insanity of God. I would encourage you all to read it. It's basically stories from the persecuted church, especially communist Russia, communist China, and the Middle East. And Nick Ripken in this book tells about these three young pastors who were really gung-ho in the 1950s in Russia. That's pretty much the depth of Russian communism, right? The 1950s, Stalin is in control. Many people are being sent to the gulags. Lots of persecution of the church. These three gung-ho guys decide, well, you know, we've got all these little hidden house churches around. And wouldn't it be neat if the youth, the unmarried people in these little churches actually had a chance to get together and meet each other? Because pretty much the only Christians they know are Christians in their family, because they can't talk out in public with people about Christ. So they had this youth conference during the height of communism. By the way, as a result of it, these three pastors were all put in prison for 3 years. I have to ask myself, would I be willing to do that? During this conference, I asked these youth a couple questions. One was, as you meet in your little group, see how much of the Gospels you know. We're curious as to how much of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John you know by heart. And the second one was, why don't you share the number of songs, spiritual songs, and hymns that you know? Well, by the end of the conference, as they met at a big group, they discovered that except for six examples, they knew all four Gospels as they came together. It's incredible. They numbered over 1,200 spiritual songs and hymns that they knew as a group. This is in the depth of communist Russia. The youth knew this. Well, as we know, communism fell as it existed then in 1990. And about 5 years after, Nick Ripken was in Russia and he had some youth and he started asking them questions. And so he thought, I've heard about this story about this conference. I'm going to ask you, what do you know about the Gospels? They actually knew very little. And there was a man who later on from Russia, as he was talking to Nick about the freedoms we have here in America and about how then they did not have freedom to worship openly, he said, don't ever give up in freedom what others would never give up under persecution. It's very convicting for me. Because we have freedom, sometimes it's easy to take it for granted that we have the Word of God, when there are entire people groups, as it was talking in the video, entire people groups who don't have access to the Word of God. It's easy for me to take it for granted that it's sitting right there for me to have the freedom to choose to be in God's Word. I have the freedom to worship openly. I don't want to ever give up in freedom what others would never give up under persecution. Finally, at the end of the chapter, we see three religious sins of Egypt. These are sins that involve religion or acting religious. Verse 14. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. This seems like, this is English, but it seems like a whole other language, right? Fortunately, there are commentaries and people to help me to understand this. The first one, the guilt of Samaria, is actually the guilt of incorporating other religions into their worship of God. I'm going to take this and put it in. I'm going to worship this. There's all kinds of Baal worship and other things that they brought in. Oh, we're worshiping God, but we have other things we're bringing in. Once again, for me, it can be easy to say, oh, I don't do that. We don't have any other idols that we worship until I dig a little deeper into my heart. I'll just mention a few that tempt me to be added, and maybe as the Lord works in your life, he may give you some. Comfort. Is that something that's part of our culture that we kind of can work into our worship? I have to be comfortable. Lord, I'll worship you if you make me comfortable. As it said earlier in this passage, commerce and the making of money can be one that we work in. Big one in our culture, and it's so hard to see sometimes, is entertainment, right? Our worship and entertainment kind of come one thing. And, well, entertainment's part of coming to God and being entertained. Those are just a few that the Lord hit me with. Pray that as he works, he can help you with that as well. The second one is, as your God lives, O Dan. Okay? The temple of Dan was a corrupt temple that Jeroboam, the king of the northern part, Israel, had established so that people could worship. Partly. Part of it, the establishing of this temple in his kingdom, because he didn't have Jerusalem in his kingdom, was so that he could legitimize his rule as a politician. I have a temple. Therefore, I have standing with God to be the ruler. So the danger here is the church today becoming used for political ends. I mean, there are politics that deal with morals that we as a church deal with. But to be careful of the politics begin to be the driving force behind our church. The Lord Jesus is the driving force behind our church. So use of worship for political ends. And finally, as the way of Beersheba lives. The way of Beersheba was a pilgrimage people could take. They would walk a distance from one town to the other. It was seen as a sign of holiness, of reverence, of piety. And it's a good thing, right? It's a good thing to do those things. But then to say, okay, God, I did the way of Beersheba. Now you got to come across with the goods, right? Because I did that really good thing. Now bless me, right? Because I did something good. Or I've done those good things, so surely I have salvation because I did all those things. And we've been talking about that a bit in youth group last year in James, and also it came up in our study this last week in Ephesians, that salvation by grace definitely produces works, okay? But works do not produce salvation in and of themselves. But faith will produce works. But to look at those works and say, okay, now bless me, God, I did good things. I put my quarters in the vending machine, and I wanted a Baby Ruth, so I pulled the lever for Baby Ruth. I guess they don't have levers anymore. I'm showing my age, aren't I? For those of you who remember vending machines with levers, right? Now we just push the button, and it comes out. Sometimes I put the right coins in with God, and I push the button for Baby Ruth, and I get a Butterfinger. I'm going, what's up, God? I did these things. Now you're supposed to come across with this. Well, as C.S. Lewis said, referring to Aslan, who is a picture of Jesus, Aslan is not a tame lion. He's a wild lion. He does as he wishes, but he always does as is best for us. Sometimes I don't need the Baby Ruth. Sometimes I need the Butterfinger. And you can fill in the blanks in your life, right? Well, I did all these things, therefore I should get this. Doesn't always happen that way. But as we already said, he always works for our good. If we love him, if we're called according to his purpose. So the questions I ask as I deal with this passage on the famine from God's word is, are there disciplines of a maturing Christians? Being in the word, prayer, fellowship, accountability, those kinds of disciplines that I have given up on. Because as I give up on those things, the possibility of a famine of those things becomes more and more real. And I also ask myself, in what ways might I be adding to my worship of God, or using it, or working toward blessings for my own selfishness? And so as we think back about that example of the eagle, people who have heard the warnings of Scripture to abandon worldly lusts and pursue holiness, but say, I have wings. I can fly away anytime. They will come when they may try and will not be able to repent anymore because they have become so hardened, not because God is not willing, but because their heart has become so hardened that they cannot hear the word of God when it comes. Don't stay with sin. You're here. God's got you. He's already plucked you off the ice floe, right? Many of you. And as long as you're hearing this warning, there is hope. As long as I hear this warning for my own life, there is hope. Because he is still speaking. And he's still calling us to him. Calling us to a life, as David said in Psalm 16, pleasures forevermore that are far greater than anything else I may seek. Let's pray. Once again, Lord, open our eyes, open my ears to your work. I just want to hear from you. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Change my heart that may be the true calling of my desires all the time. Thank you for warning us, Lord. It is your love that causes you to warn us of judgment. It is your mercy and grace that says, this is the path that this will lead to. Lord, it's a terrible thing to see a hopeless situation. Teach us all to seek you above all else. Put you on your own sheet of paper. Worship you above all things. Do your work in our hearts, Lord. Only you can show me individually what I have to deal with. But I pray that I would seek you for that and say, Lord, show me my sin. That's a scary prayer to pray, but I pray that you would do that, that I may bring you glory. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.